Because of what we have seen and what we are going to partake later on in the service, I want to take a little while to talk about the S word with you. And I know this is a little controversial, it's a little unusual in a church, particularly a Baptist church, I suppose, to talk about the S word. But what I want to do is I actually want to encourage you to use the S word, to feel free to use the S word. Because listen, folks, the Lutherans, they're already using the S word. And the Presbyterians, all the time, they're throwing the S-word out there. The Roman Catholics, for every two times a Protestant says the S-word, they say it's seven. And so I really want to say, let's embrace it, and let's be a people who are not afraid to use the S-word. In fact, let's stop calling it the S-word and just say it, shall we? Sacrament. Yes. Oh, boy. Now, when we talk about a sacrament or an ordinance, we're talking about two things, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I think the reason that in many Baptist churches today, the idea of a sacrament is kind of odious and scary even, is because we have in our mind a caricature of an idea that sees these two things and perhaps several others as being kind of a magical way to gain God's favor by yourself. Now, I would suggest that really there aren't any traditions in Christianity that even teach that, but it's a caricature that many people have in their heads. And really, it does find itself rooted in reality, in history. We go back to the Middle Ages, and we find that we call these the Dark Ages, and part of that is because much knowledge and much truth was lost, especially religious truth. There's this ironic thing where the church is keeping knowledge alive by copying all of these manuscripts, while the church is, at large, the people of the church, losing the core of what they believe and what they need to believe. And so we see that what develops is this idea that these sacraments, these actions, or these kind of rituals are automatic ways to get God's grace. Kind of like, you know, have you ever played a video game and the goal is, you know, collect all of the rings? Or you're playing a video game and you get low on life, so you have to pick up like a health packet, boom, 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 all of a sudden you're better. And in that way, in fact, they talked about it in those terms. Thomas Aquinas had a whole chapter about sacraments as video game. No, he didn't. I made that up. But because of that kind of caricature, Baptist churches generally in America and today shy a little bit away and prefer the term ordinance, which is also a good word. But it's a different idea, and it's a different word. The word ordinance means that this is something that was ordained by Christ. Christ commanded us, go and make disciples, baptizing them. He said to us, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. These are things that Jesus told us to do. But often we are in danger, I think, in American evangelicalism and in the Baptist tradition of overcorrecting. What we often see in church history is this pendulum going back and forth. And it went all the way during the Middle Ages to kind of this idea of I can just do whatever I want with my life and then take this magic pill and all is well. And it went all the way to the other extreme, where we find the meaning and the power of the Lord's Supper and baptism kind of completely leached from them. And people speaking of them as if they're not really any big deal, just something we do because we do it, and it's sort of nice. I want to talk with you today for a while about the historic Baptist view of baptism and the Lord's Supper on this joyous day when we are able to experience both of them as a congregation. And it is a view without that overcorrective. And it is a view that sees these things as being meaningful and powerful, that they don't save us, that they're not necessary to our salvation, but that they are a great gift given to us by God. In fact, here is the best way that I would ever describe these ordinances, these sacraments. They are living pictures. Not just pictures. There are pictures of all sorts of things. You can look at a picture and go, oh, okay, I kind of get it. These are living pictures. These are pictures that you experience. These are pictures that you enter into. Like there is occasionally in a child's fantasy book or a movie, like Mary Poppins. Remember, on Mary Poppins, they go into the picture. How exciting would that be? These are pictures that allow us to go in and experience these things. The word sacrament comes from a Latin word, sacramentum, This is why you go to seminary, so you can translate things like that. Sacramentum, that's Latin for sacrament. A sacramentum, this is usually a military term. A soldier in the Roman army would swear an oath of allegiance called a sacramentum to the empire and to the emperor. That meant he will die for that empire, for that cause, for that emperor who thinks himself a god. He will do anything and go to any lengths because this is his identity. The early church said, we do not take those oaths of allegiance to the emperor or the empire. Our allegiance is to the Lord. They said, this guy is not God. Now, we will be good citizens and follow the laws of the land, but we're not going to say, yes, you're a god, we'll make the sacrifice and burn the incense and do all the things that go along with it. We won't take that sacramentum. Our sacramentum is to Jesus Christ. In fact, the reasons there was so much persecution of the early church is that it was so very easy for them to spot a Christian. At any time, a Christian walking down the street in the early church could be stopped by a Roman official or soldier, and they would say, Curias Caesar, which means Caesar is Lord. And if the person said, Curias Caesar, all right, you're good, go ahead. If they said, I can't say those words, Caesar is Lord, Curias Christos, Christ is Lord, they would be arrested, and they would be put to death. And so there is a sacrament idea early in the church. And even those, of course, who won't take human oaths will take an oath of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that idea continues and it pervades most Christian churches, including most Protestant churches. In fact, if you go to England, you'll find many, many Baptist churches using the term. And here in America, those who call themselves Reformed Baptists continue to use that as the primary term. But we know why this great swing of the pendulum took place. What we have to guard against is going so far away from an abuse of something that we abuse it in the other direction. Now, I hear people often ranting and raving about the place of Mary in the Roman Catholic Church. And they want to make sure, you know, they look in the Bible and say, look, there's no praying to Mary here. She's not co-redemptrix here and all these things. And of course, there's no idea in the scriptures that we should go through someone else to get to Christ, to get to God. But the overcorrective I've heard is for people to kind of speak ill of Mary or speak in disrespectful ways. And I think, do you really want to talk trash about the mother of, you know, the first and the last, the one who was dead and is alive forevermore, amen? Probably not. The historic Baptist view does not have this overcorrective. We do not see these things as mere symbols or mere object lessons. They're symbols, yes, but not mere symbols. A mere symbol cannot affect your health. And Paul tells the church in Corinth, because they are not taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, many have fallen sick and some have even fallen asleep, meaning they have died. There's power in these things. From the very beginning, they're presented as pictures, living pictures, pictures with power. The reformers said, we're coming out of a church where we don't know where, you know, how do we tell where there's a church and where there's not? Is this truly a church or is this just a group of upstarts? Is this truly a church or is this? And they came to almost as one mind to a conclusion that there were really two marks of the Christian church. The preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. Sometimes they throw church discipline in there as well. But where those things are, the preaching of the word, faithfully preaching the word, and the administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, there is a church. Where you have those, so if you're wondering, you know, should I worship with these? Well, do they have those things? If they do, then there is a Christian church. And of course, the medieval church where the reformers were coming out of had seven sacraments. What they had done is kind of over time had added anything good, anything holy, anything that's, you know, kind of something you ought to go after as a Christian. Holy orders, marriage, confession and absolution, confirmation, these things that are good, the anointing of the sick. But they're not ordinances. And the reformers said, you know, let's go back to the original view that only those things that came from Jesus' own lips are actually ordinances of the church or sacraments of the church. And so we're going to talk about those two today with the remaining time before we take the other of these ordinances. And we're going to talk about them in the order of baptism and then the Lord's Supper, because in our service today and in the life of the believer, that's the order that these things go in. Now, baptism is not something that Jesus invented. It's not something that John the Baptist invented. Baptism was already a rather ancient rite when John the Baptist went into the Jordan River and started dunking people. It was a rite that was used within the Jewish community and in many other religious communities around the ancient Near East. But in the Jewish view of things, baptism was for two things. One, it was for a time of revival. If people together said, we need to repent, we need to return to God, they would go down and they would ceremonially wash themselves. And ceremonial washings come up quite a bit between Jesus and the Pharisees. They're an important part of the religious system of those people. And so there was this ceremonial full washing, not just washing your hands or washing your feet like we sometimes see, but an entire washing that symbolizes this is a new start. God is doing something new. The other thing it was for proselytes, or those who were coming into Judaism. So if you were a Gentile and you became convinced that this is the true God and you said, I want to enter into the community, the covenant community, there would be a number of steps and things, but one of them would always be being baptized as a symbol of washing away all the paganism that's on you and entering into this pure covenant with God, the Creator. All of that Old Testament baggage, by the way, is still on both baptism and the Lord's Supper when they're imported into the Christian church as ordinances and sacraments. God is building these things from the very beginning. And then Jesus comes and says, I'm going to take this, and it's like an onion with all these layers, and I'm going to take it as it is, and then I'm going to complete it, to fulfill it, and show you how it was about me all along. That's how Jesus works as he relates to the Old Testament. And so baptism has always been a public thing, and it continues to be a public thing. That's why we don't take people, you know, I'm a little bit shy. Okay, we'll do it on a Wednesday afternoon, and there'll be nobody here, and I'll just dunk. You know, the point is for the people to see. So that if someone is baptized, and then they kind of turn away from Christ and forget it and leave their faith behind them, there are people who can come alongside and say, wait a minute, what about when you went under the waters of baptism? What about that public profession of your faith? Or if someone wanders away from the church and we don't see them for a long time and they haven't connected themselves to another Christian church, then we can come along and say, listen, you need to be in the fold. You need to be with the believers because that's what Scripture tells us. There's a mandate there. It's a public thing for accountability. And there are two main pictures going on here. Two main living pictures in baptism. And I tell everyone who I baptize that I'm going to grill them on these two things. I didn't have time this morning because, again, for some reason, all over the place. But the first one is the most obvious. It's the picture of being washed, of being cleaned. That's why we use water. It's the idea of having one's sins washed away. Let me read a little passage from 1 Peter 3, 18 through 21. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from your body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So back when the ark passed through the waters and brought people to safety and salvation, that was a picture already of baptism in the New Testament, the washing away, not of dirt from the body, but the symbolizing and the living picture of the washing away of our sins from ourselves, our souls. The second of these pictures is a little more complex, and to me anyway, a little more meaningful. It might not be the right thing to say when it's two things we find both in Scripture that one is more meaningful, but this one to me is more powerful because of the tie directly to what Jesus endured for us. We read in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so when a believer goes under the water, that is a picture of being buried with Christ, going into the grave with him. We didn't have to die for our sins because he died for us. But when he died and went into the grave, the old Zach went with him. And the old Valerie and the old Phil and the old Emmett. And then when we were taken up out of the water, that is a picture of us being raised, the new Zach, the new Aaron, the new Angela coming now out of the water to newness of life. What a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us and how great an effect it has on us. This does bring up the issue of the mode of baptism. The going under and coming back out is unique to one mode, and there are three modes or three ways that people are generally baptized, or some combination of the three. The first is called immersion. That's what we do here. That's what Baptist churches teach, and all the Anabaptist churches as well. That is when one goes all the way under and comes back out. We believe that is the most biblical way. We believe that is how they did it in the scriptures as well. The second way is called effusion. That is the pouring of water on the head. And this goes way, 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 way back in church history as well. Pouring water on the head with a bowl, perhaps, or in Christian symbolism and iconography, it's a shell that is used, a large shell. In fact, the shell, the seashell, is a symbol for baptism from very early in church history. And the last is called aspersion, that is the sprinkling of water on the head as well. And I think people often get so caught up in the modes and how it's done and how much water is used that they miss the main point of baptism. That's not the, we can make this far too important. Whether it's a lot of water or a little, whether it's poured or sprinkled or dunked, if that is what's most important to you, then you're missing the spiritual essence behind this sacrament of baptism. If we go back to the Didache, which is the earliest Christian book after the Bible was written, and it's about how the disciples of Jesus are to live and worship and believe. And we're told that you should baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in running water. We've got running water back there in the baptistry. It takes like 4 hours to fill the thing up. So we're okay. Now, of course, what they mean by running water is like a river. As Jesus was baptized, the picture of then like your sins going away off over the horizon, bye. Does that mean our baptisms aren't valid? Well, the Didache goes on. If you do not have running water, baptize in some other. If you cannot in cold, then in warm. If you have neither, then pour water on the head 3 times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see a pattern here? Cold, hot, dunk, sprinkle, squirt, whatever. Do it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit with water, and it is for the remission of sins. It is a picture pointing you to a spiritual reality. Now, for the record, I do believe Jesus was dunked under. That's what John the Baptist did. The Greek seems to back it up. The story of the Ethiopian eunuch, they go down into the water and this sort of thing. But only in the most legalistic frame of mind could that be the most important aspect. Only if you're thinking very pharisaically, what if one finger is left out of the water? Is it no longer a valid baptism? And I think the reason this gets so heated and dicey is because it is often tied very closely with church membership. Baptized people are brought into membership of a church. Some Baptist churches will have an associate membership for those who were baptized by a different method and then were brought in without being rebaptized by immersion. I don't think it's the worst thing in the world if that's what that body of believers has decided Scripture teaches. But what we want to get away from is this idea that everybody who is baptized in a different method or a different mode is not really baptized. And then next step, people might even say not really a Christian. That invalidates 95% plus of baptisms over the course of Christian history. We're talking about St. Augustine and St. Monica. We're talking about Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Wesley. All of these people who we believe to be believers, oh, well, you did it wrong, technically. That's not the heart that we have as Baptists. That's not the heart that we have here at Judson Memorial Baptist Church. That's not the heart that our denomination, the American Baptist Churches in general, holds. We understand that it's the Holy Spirit who does the cleansing. We take care of the living picture of what has already happened internally. And that is why here, by the way, we have what's called open membership. There are people who are members of Judson Baptist Church who haven't been dunked by immersion but have been baptized by another method, and we don't make them a second class or make them wear some, you know, a necklace that says not immersed or something. No, we welcome them in, and we don't see this as some slippery slope down into some horrible half-baked religion. In fact, we can go back very early in our Baptist movement and find support for this. Paul Bunyan was actually baptized in the Atlantic Ocean because Lake Michigan was too small. Now, John Bunyan, that great Baptist who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said this: "The Church of Christ hath no warrant to keep out of the communion the Christian that is visibly discovered to be a visible saint." And so somebody puts their faith in Jesus, confesses faith in Jesus, has fruit of salvation in their lives, we're going to come along and go, "Wait a minute, sprinkled? Get out of here." We understand that the regenerating is the work of the Spirit, and that is how we see this baptism thing. Now, I will rebaptize people if they say, "I was baptized as an infant, and now I'd like to be rebaptized because I've come to understand something from the New Testament, and my view of these things has shifted." We will. I will happily do that. In fact, Ann and Adoniram Judson, after whom our church is named, were Congregationalists on their way to the mission field, converted to the Baptist understanding of baptism, and when they arrived, William Carey dunked them. They'd already been baptized. I will do it, but we don't insist on that here at Judson Baptist Church, even though we believe the Scripture seems to indicate that the time to be baptized is after coming to faith, seemingly right after coming to faith, or as soon as possible. That passage that was read for you earlier, Peter gets up on Pentecost, preaches a sermon, and by the way, how jealous were you there? Here's the best part of the sermon, and then it just says, "With many other words, he exhorted them." If only that could happen on Sunday morning. Here's the best part. I've got many other words. Have fun. But as soon as they come to faith and they believe and are born again, 3,000 of them are baptized on that day. This is why I get real frustrated and really try as hard as I can from Scripture and plain reason to show people when I say, "Have you been baptized? Would you like to be baptized?" And they say, "I'm not ready. I'm not good enough yet. I'm not quite there." Really? How much spiritual progress did those people make on that morning? They were born again. They were all sinners. We are all sinners. And then they were baptized. That's why you use water, because you go in dirty. That's the whole point. In Acts chapter 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot on the road. Do you understand what you're reading? Not really. It's the prophet Isaiah. "I'll explain it to you about Jesus, his death and resurrection for salvation." They talk, who knows, maybe an hour, maybe two. "Look, there's water. Can I be baptized?" "If you believe, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Okay. They go down into the water and he is baptized. Or Acts 22, as Paul talks about his own conversion. Not exactly an overly righteous guy. He wasn't there yet. He's out there persecuting the church of Jesus, knocked off of his horse, or maybe just knocked off of his feet, struck blind. And God says to him, "You're going to be my guy. You think you're persecuting my church? You're going to build my church." He's led into town. He's in a home, blind. He's got something like scales on his eyes. Ugh. And God comes to Ananias and says, "Go to that house, that guy who kills Christians. Don't worry, he's blind. And go there. And I got a job for you to do." He goes in there, and Paul is kind of blind. He's kind of just flustered, and he preaches the gospel to him. Paul's converted. The scales come off his eyes. This beautiful picture of how our eyes are opened. We were blind, but now we see as we sing. And he's on the ground, and Ananias says, "What are you doing still there? Arise and be baptized, having your sins washed away." You've been a Christian for 30 seconds. Why haven't you been baptized yet? He hadn't done anything apostolic. Nobody said saint before they said his name. And yet, arise and be baptized, having your sins washed away. So why is it then that we see the connection of your sins being washed away, of baptism being spoken of almost as if it does it sometimes? Now, people have asked me about the Nicene Creed, which we affirm here, where it says one baptism for the remission of sins. Maybe a little better translation would be one baptism unto the remission of sins, toward the remission of sins. And people have said, is that biblical? Yes, it is biblical. It's taken almost verbatim from the New Testament. And we see passages like Acts 22:14 and other places where this kind of language is used. Why is it used? Because it's a sacrament. It is a living picture. It's a symbol, but a symbol with power. And so it is closely tied with that which it symbolizes. And I think it's a shame when, with both baptism and the Lord's Supper, we can spend so much time talking about what it's not, arguing about what it's not, that we don't take time to appreciate what it truly is and the beautiful pictures we see in baptism and the Lord's Supper. That in these things, in these sacraments, God's gift is given to, we see both God's gift and our response coming together in one place in a supernatural way. Baptism is a sign and a seal that one has entered into the covenant of grace. One has been grafted in to the people of God. That one is regenerated and being made now a new creation. That the old is gone. Yeah, it's going to rear its ugly head, but it's truly dead. And when it comes back up, the Holy Spirit comes and it's pushed back down and killed again. And one day, it will be gone for good. Something I might mention about both of these ordinances, they are not optional. They're not optional add-ons if you want to be a really good Christian. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, how do you say these don't save us and they're not necessary to salvation, but they're not optional? Just like your good works aren't optional. Just like loving your neighbor is not optional. That doesn't save you, but it's not optional. Just like going out and preaching the good news and all these things that Scripture tells us, they're commands. We're going to fail at some of them, but these we can keep to observe baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so I say to anyone who is not baptized but is a believer, as the Ethiopian eunuch said, what hinders me? I say, what hinders you? What's stopping you from being baptized? And is it something that ought to? Or like Ananias said to Paul, what are you still doing there? Arise and be baptized. The other of the two sacraments, about which I have less to say, don't worry, is the Lord's Supper. Also not optional. Also something we are commanded to keep and keep regularly. And again, we see the swing of that pendulum. We see how when the medieval church was being corrected in the Reformation, there were a lot of misunderstandings about what it is that's happening here. And it became rather guarded secret. And I think that leads to the problem when people don't understand what's going on up here. In fact, the words hocus pocus come from a kind of perversion of the Latin of what is said when the clergyman declares this now the flesh of Christ. But people couldn't understand it because it was in a different language. And so the idea of kind of an incantation and some hocus pocus enters in. We want everyone to understand what's going on when we have these living, to see these pictures clearly. Not fuzzy in a way where I assume that's something great. And we've come to call that view that the bread and the wine change molecularly and physically into the body and blood of Christ, transubstantiation. I'm sure you've heard that term before. The literal changing, the actual changing in substance from one thing into another. Many people would defend this by saying, well, Jesus didn't say, this is like my body. This is like my blood. This symbolizes my body. This symbolizes my blood. No, he said, this is my body. Do you believe him or not? He said, this is my blood. So it's not a metaphor. That's exactly what a metaphor is. Remember back to middle school English. A simile is, this is like something. The stars are like little points of heaven. Or that's a bad one. I don't know. These flowers are like little kisses from God. That's even worse. And a metaphor is, these flowers are little kisses from God. Either way, it's not a literal thing. And if we're going to make all of Jesus' metaphors literal, he said, I am a door. Does that mean he's literally made out of wood and has metal hinges? No. He's saying, I function as a door. It's a strong figure of speech, but a figure of speech. Martin Luther saw that there had been an extreme coming here, and he started bringing it back, and he came up with what's called consubstantiation. He didn't come up with it. He found it in the Scriptures, he thought. And I think he was quite on the right track. He says Christ is present. He's present spiritually. He's in, with, and under the bread and the wine. There remain bread and wine, but Christ is there in, with, and under those things. What we see then, though, is that there is the continual swing of the pendulum into the other direction. Until people like Zwingli during the Reformation said, no, this is a mere memorial. It's just a memorial. It's just a reminder. Like I wear a wedding ring to remind me that I'm married, as if I would forget. It's just, it's there. It doesn't, I mean, I could take it off and I'm still married. It doesn't even matter really that much. It's just a mere memorial. I'll tell you, that is not the historic Baptist view. Of the thousands and thousands and thousands of pages of the earliest documents of Baptist history that I have read, I have never come across anyone calling either baptism or the Lord's Supper a mere memorial, or just a memorial, or just a symbol. In fact, the Baptist Confession of Faith, written in 1677, says this: "Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ, being then not fleshly, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in the ordinance, as the elements themselves are to the outward senses." So in the same way you can smell the grapes and you can smell and feel and taste the bread, in that same way that those things are present to your physical senses, Christ is present to your spirit. Really present. That's going along with John Calvin's view that these things feed our souls just as bread and drink nourish our bodies. If you don't have something to eat and drink for a while, you're going to die at some point. You're going to grow ill and weak. And as Christians, if we don't partake in the Lord's Supper regularly, we are going to become sluggish and weak, spiritually speaking. And that's what we mean by sacrament. A symbol, a sign, but something tied very close to what it signifies. And it is tied close. Jesus didn't say, "I'm like a door," for a reason. It's stronger to say, "I am a door." And he didn't say, "This is just to remind you of my body," for a reason. It's stronger to say, "This is my body." There's something amazing happening here. What is happening? 1 Corinthians 10, a participation in the body and blood of Christ. We do partake of Christ spiritually, not corporeally. And just like baptism pointed back to the Old Testament, pointed back to entering into that covenant through circumcision or entering into the salvation through the flood, this points back to the Passover meal. Jesus took that Passover meal that celebrated God taking the people out of Israel, out of slavery, out of bondage, and rescuing them, that reminded them and gave them a living picture of how he said, "Take the blood of a lamb and put it on the doorposts, and the firstborn son in each house will be spared because of the blood of the lamb." This holy meal points us back to the blood of the lamb, Jesus Christ, when God did not spare his firstborn, his only son, so that we could be saved. And so when we find people in the early church being baptized, the next thing we see them doing is gathering together in homes and sharing this holy meal. And what's happening, be clear on what I'm saying here. There is no magic change going on. I'm not doing anything spectacular here. This is why I'm always pushing the deacons to be the ones who pray, and thank you for doing that. Because what's happening, the supernatural aspect, the spiritual aspect of this happens in the taking, in your obeying Christ and in remembrance of him taking this holy meal. You are not only getting a little nourishment physically, but a lot of nourishment spiritually. Just as in breaking the bread and carrying it out, as we said a couple Wednesdays ago, that's how the miracle happened when Jesus fed the 5,000. It's in the obedience. It's in the doing. For that reason, we also have open communion here at our church. You don't have to be a member of our church. You don't have to be even a Baptist. Well, even if you've got little understanding of these things, you put your faith in Jesus, you've been baptized, come to the table and partake with us. These are important matters. These are marks of the church. And without them, there is not a church present. This is where God's grace and our faith meet. These living pictures, not automatic dispensers of grace, but things where when we seek God in faith and we seek him where he told us we would find him, we know that we will. These things include God and the individual believer and the church corporately. And in these things, we know we encounter God. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we thank you for this joyous day when we can see both and participate in them. And as the church, Lord, as we prepare to go together to the Lord's table and take of the bread and of the cup, Lord, may we find you. Lord, may we see light where there was darkness. May we know that we're not just going through the motions of kind of a memory game, but Lord, that we are really and truly partaking of you spiritually, participating in the body and blood of Christ. Lord, what a gift you've given us here. May we never squander it. In your holy name we pray. Amen.